I hope that you've been enjoying, if you've been joining us for Matthew's Gospel, we've been reading that together in our daily devotions, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, there's devotionals on the back table there, you can join us today, but basically every day we read through a chapter of God's Word together. There's a section where it has a suggested prayer, and it's just another way that we're seeking to grow in passion together as a church. I think it's lovely to be in the same stuff together, and as much as possible we're trying to integrate that into our services. So that's why we've just read through Deuteronomy and we've just been preaching through it. We're trying to to soak in God's Word together at the same time, and I think there's something really unique and special about that. So if you want to join us, feel free to grab a book up the back. But before we read Matthew, we read Deuteronomy, and that's what we've been teaching through here. We've got two more weeks after today. Alan started what is really our section this week, which really is looking at to 26. He took the first half, I'm taking the second half. And it really is looking at civil laws and social justice. That's kind of the whole thing that this encompasses. So civil laws for society in Israel, ancient Israel, and in social justice there in God's heart and in what he's saying to the people there. But let me kind of step back and let me go to the big picture here of where we are in salvation history and God's story. So here is, you may remember, the new generation of Israel. They're on the verge of the promised land of God that he promised to Abraham 400 years earlier. They've been waiting for this place, and here they are right on the verge of entering the land. You may remember that the older generation has died off in the wilderness, having continually new generation. Moses is blessed their God as he provided for them. And here this new generation, Moses is really recapping and recounting. He's explaining the law and continuing to speak about their history, that they were in harsh slavery in Egypt and how God had defeated the nations as they came out. He'd taken them out of Egypt. And as they came out of Egypt, and as they continued to go, God was destroying these nations that were rising up against them. Moses says that this only happened because it was God who fought for them, you may remember. It was God who defeated these enemies by his mighty power. And Israel had seen time and time again, hadn't they, God's provision of food, his provision of defense, and this defeat of their enemies, his provision for them. Many of us will remember that they continually forgot, though, didn't they? They continually neglected his truth, and they turned away from him. They turned away from following the good and faithful Creator and Savior. They forgot, didn't they, who God was and what God had done. They did not remember. 14 times in Deuteronomy, the people are told to remember, and 8 times they're told not to forget. These phrases that point Israel to God's past faithfulness and to their past unfaithfulness come these two sides of the same coin. I think I've mentioned that previously I found the book of Deuteronomy challenging. So if you're in that boat, don't worry. I think we're all in it together. It's a challenging book in many ways, because we're dealing with a lot of specific laws and with a standard that at times I find hard to reconcile with our own standard. We're so far removed from this ancient time, from this way of living. But as I've reflected on this over many weeks and months now, I've reflected that we live actually in an evil world, don't we? We live in a world where much of the time evil is good and good is evil. Where killing, where murder takes place in the name of women's rights. We live in a world where sex outside of marriage is not only the norm, but swapping relationships is seen as fun and celebrated and used even as entertainment. Imagine that. We live in a world where two people marrying each other is no longer defined by their gender. Imagine that. We live in a world where happiness is defined by what we own. I said a few weeks ago, we must be very careful lest we, you and me, judge God by our faulty standards. When we stop and we measure our world and our standards by his, we're actually shocked and horrified about how far the apple has fallen from the tree, how far we are from him. We may remember the prophet Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, he saw something of a glimpse of him. You may remember in Isaiah, "It's me," or "cursed him," said his response to this, seeing God, was, "Woe is me," or "cursed am I, I'm lost, I'm ruined, I'm undone." Because in the light of the glory of God, he saw how far himself and all of Israel were from God in their sinfulness. The one who was worshipped in this picture, you might remember, as holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And so we must realize together, as we come to a difficult book with difficult standard, that God is not like us for a moment in our sinfulness. I need to realize that. We must realize that our sin defines our world and its system and its way of thinking. And that we bear a broken image of God. Yes, we're made in his image, but it's a broken one because of sin. Broken images of God have done good things. They can do good things. We looked at that in Jesus, the Game Changer series, for example. But so much of what we know and what we experience is not holy as God is holy, is it? It's not my experience. He is holy. He is set apart, perfect, righteous, altogether beautiful, without lacking, without stain or blemish or any such thing. The word holy, really this word holy, it signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him alone worthy of our fear and our praise. He is holy, holy, holy. That is three times holy. He is perfectly holy. There is none like him. He is set apart. He is unique, distinct, beautiful, wonderful, majestic beyond imagination. Let me remind you of who our God is. And although, as God's people, we are changed, immune, I know I'm not immune to allowing this world to shape and define our standard and our measurement of justice. We're just not immune to that. We're not immune, unfortunately, to judging God with our standards. Image. I said before that sin is like a person who's fallen over in the mud. You might remember that image. I think it's a helpful one. And as they come closer to their house or to that light that's in front of them, it's only then that they realize how filthy they are, how much mud they've fallen into. Without the light, it's almost impossible to see just how dirty they are. And that light in Scripture is God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. It's his truth that illuminates the darkness. John's Gospel in chapter 3 says this, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, Jesus, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Deeds will be as evil, hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. It exposes us. And that's a beautiful thing when it leads us to Christ and to trust in him and to take on his righteousness and to be remade in the image of God. But who wants to see their mud if it's not going to be cleansed? As we're awakened by his Spirit, we're enabled to see more and more of the mud in our own lives, and the mud, the sin, the filth in the lives of those around us. God has no mud. He has no mud. He's without mud. 1 John says, "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." We can't even contemplate that in a person, can we? I can't. Imagine not. To use Jesus' analogy, when we judge God by our standard, it's like the guy with the log in his own eye. You remember that? And he's judging the person with the speck, except it's much worse because God has no speck. And so we're there just saying, "Hey, God, what about your standard?" when we've got a log. in our own eye. No sin, no wrong in God. His word tells us that his eyes are too pure to look on evil, that he cannot tolerate wrong in Habakkuk. There is no mud in God. Just sit with that. I think it's the remedy for much of our struggle. It's the remedy for much of mine. This truth, for me, has been so helpful as I've navigated through difficult passages here in Deuteronomy. I hope that it's helpful as we read God's word. It helps us to wrestle with the details of what we struggle to sometimes understand fully or well. And we must remain, he must remain our guiding light. His truth must remain our guiding light, lest we judge it by our own faulty standards. Because we trust him, right? We trust who he is. We trust his goodness and his holiness and his love. He never gets a thing wrong, ever. Even when we don't have all the details and we don't understand what it really means. I think Job is a helpful book that reminds us of the same idea if you want to look somewhere else. But this morning I want to do something different. I want to start with that because I think that's something I've been reflecting on a lot as I've been going through Deuteronomy and struggling through it. I've been enjoying it, don't get me wrong. Just some of those parts that are hard, I think you know what I mean. And as I've gone there, that's been a reflection that I think God's been teaching me and reminding me of. So I hope that's helpful for you. I say that in passing, and then I want to do something else. I want to flip it. And if you've got your hand out today, that might help you with this a little bit. But I want to just look at two specific, kind of random, various laws in Deuteronomy that would maybe seem to not have any bearing on us as Christians today, and then to see how they apply. So I want to sort of take you on the journey, in a way, of what we might do when we're opening the scripture and we're reading a random kind of verse, and then following it through to see what we can get from it. So I want us to look at a few small sections here in Deuteronomy which will do this. So what we're seeking to do is to understand, and when we watched that video, this is the language they use, which was very helpful. We want to understand here the core principle that's underlying this specific law. So you'll see what I mean, I hope, in a minute. And then we'll spend some time looking at that principle, and then as that principle meets the rest of the Bible, and especially the New Testament and Jesus. So let's jump into the first one, and if you're confused, I hope you'll be less confused after we look at it. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. So just one verse. Let's look at this one verse together. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. Alan touched on a similar verse last week. But here there's a specific command, isn't there? A command to ancient Israel that a newly married man not be involved in these duties that would take him away from his newly married, his new wife. And this specific law is what it is. And then we're trying to go to from there to the core principle. What's underlying this language? Well, the core principle here, I think, is God cares about marriage and family, doesn't he? We know God cares about marriage and family. That's why he's given this specific law to ancient Israel. God cares about the happiness of the newly married couple. I think that's a beautiful thing. And we might miss it if we just read that verse. This is for Israel, not for me. Another version has, I probably prefer this one in how it translates this. I don't know if it's more helpful, but he shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. I just think that's nice. I suppose this is caring for the wider community as well, if we want to think of it a bit more broadly. It allows, as God wills, children to be conceived and the community to grow and to flourish and to numerically grow, right? So this specific command then is for kings or for other officials who would be involved in, I suppose, selecting who goes where, for them not to be able to call upon a newly married man to go to war or to take up some other form of duty that would clearly not allow him to spend this quality time with his new wife. And we see this principle here is God's value of marriage and family. So do you see that? We've got the specific law, and then we've thought, okay, what's the core principle here? And then we've thought, together to enjoy marriage, set up family, those things. And so what I want to do then is let's keep going with this. So specific law, core principle, and now let's think about other scriptures that think about marriage and God's value of it. And of course, maybe there's a few that come into your heads right now. You think of different ones. But just two that I thought of, we could start to choose the first marriage. So Genesis 2, the first marriage. There we see God's institution of the first marriage. One man, one woman, joined together by God for life, to enjoy one another, and to, where possible by His grace, have children. We see here that marriage was always to be a gift from God for His people. It was a foundation of society, wasn't it? So, of course, there are many other places, like Song of Songs. You can read that to your heart's content. And you'll see there, for example, the celebration of sexual intimacy in marriage, which is a good thing, a gift from God for the married couple to enjoy the value of family. We could go to many places again, but Ephesians 5 is probably the number one thing that comes to my mind, where Paul teaches us what really is behind marriage, where wives are to reflect the church in their submission to their husband, where husbands are to reflect Christ in their sacrificial love that reflects His love for the church. And so marriage is held up by God as a beautiful picture, an image that reflects beautiful love between the husband and the wife, between Christ and His church. And so we think, yet again, God values marriage. We see this more widely and more broadly. And so there, from a very specific command that we might miss, that I might miss as we read it, I hope you're seeing there's a core principle there that can actually help us to think, okay, where else does God value marriage in the Scriptures? What else speaks about marriage? Especially if we're going through Deuteronomy and we're struggling a little bit, I think we can work a little bit harder, and I hope you're seeing that we can actually see there's principles here, even in these specific and sometimes very difficult passages. There's... just lost my spot, but that's okay. Okay, let me stop there and say, how are you going with laying down your life for your wife? Wives can't answer here. Are you loving her well? This challenges me. Okay, maybe you don't have a year off to be at home with her. Maybe you do. But are you valuing time with your wife? Are you making time to value your wife and telling her how valuable she is to you? Are you leading her in loving service and care? Let me use the language here in Ephesians. Are you nourishing and cherishing her as Christ does the church? Repent. Well, maybe we need to repent. I know I do. This core principle here in this isolated, specific verse to, we could say, ancient Israel in Deuteronomy 24, chapter 5, verse 5, actually speaks today. You see that? All of Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and training us. Husbands, love your wives. And more broadly here, whether we're single or married or widowed, let's learn to love each other by looking at Christ's love for the church. He laid down His life for us. He didn't say, too hard. He said, I'm going to do it. Wow. Husbands, singles, wives, whoever, let's love like Christ loves. I hope you're seeing how we can go from a very in our lives today. Let's do one more. Let's do one more of these before we close. The next verse. Verse 6. Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would be taking a man's livelihood as security. Actually, that's helping us more than it should. If we look at another translation, this is what it reads more literally in the Hebrew, right? No one should take a mill or up a millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. Okay, now maybe you're like, yeah, I know what it's talking about, JJ. I didn't know what it was talking about. I Googled it straight away. I'm like, what's a millstone? I thought it was something heavy and it would be like killing someone. I did not know. Turns out, right? So I went to answers.org and I quote, yeah, you know, this very theological, no, it's a good website. The millstone was needed to grind grain, to make bread, and sustain life. So taking someone's millstone would be taking his or her life in a grind the wheat. Is that more helpful? I think the NIV kind of helped us a little bit there, livelihood. But just a side note here, let me say that tools like answers.org, but the Net Bible is free online, NET, it's a really helpful resource, has some more deeper stuff as well, like language stuff, but it has some really good stuff there. ESV, NIV, Study Bibles, there's many others, NLT, Study Bibles, there's other ones. But I use these resources literally on a daily basis, I'd say. Like, in my own reading, I go to them. And I find them helpful because I don't understand sometimes what's going on. Okay, let me say, I don't. And so, going to that and hearing, oh, what a millstone is, and being like, oh, it was used for that. Okay, it opens up my understanding of what's going on. And then it allows us, doesn't it, to go to the core principle. Okay, specific command, I don't even know what you're talking about, millstone. Then to find out what it means, and then to go, oh, okay, what's the core principle here? So talk about the same, very similar thing in pledges. Let's do that. Verse 10 onwards. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not go to his house to get what he's offering as a pledge. Stay outside and let the man to whom you're making the loan bring the pledge out to you. If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother, Israelite, or an alien, that is foreigner, not literal alien, living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. I hope you're seeing very specifically. So again, I hope you're seeing very specific law here in Deuteronomy. It might seem disconnected. Oh, we'll just get the chapter done, JJ. Don't worry about it. Very specific ancient Israel law from God to his people. But what's the core principle here that speaks for all time? Well, it's care for the poor and needy. Maybe you saw that already. But it's care for the poor and needy, and especially when we're in verse 6 there in the mill, the language of the millstone and all that. I think we could miss the core principle. I think I've missed it a lot when I read through the scriptures. But maybe it's not as difficult for some to see that. But here, God cares for those who rely on him when their earthly possessions are next to none. He actually cares about them. In fact, he says here at the end, God says, Moses says about God, if this poor and needy person whose cloak you've taken cries out to me, you'll be guilty of sin. God has been just for this poor and needy person who has next to nothing. When this pledge has been taken, when a loan's been taken. And so let's say someone, for example, had loaned a goat. I couldn't think of things, but here we go. A goat from someone in this pledge to say... So the pledge was, say, their nice pair of sandals, right? So they've kind of, it's been the exchange. And until they repay them for the loan or the goat, they're going to keep their sandals, right? So we've got that. But so if they take their shirt or if they take that millstone, they literally, their livelihood or the thing that keeps them warm at night is gone. And God's like, that's not right. And I think that's the same thing that's going on when he says not to go in the house, because that person could see the things they have in the house and be like, oh, I want that. I want your millstone for the pledge. Do you know what I mean? So God's actually concerned with the very specific details of this culture that would abuse the poor and the needy, the widow, the fatherless, the alien, the sojourner. He's concerned with the people who are going to be easily neglected in a society where the rich will be tempted to verse there. Well, let's close by doing the next stages then. How do we think about justice and care as we meet the rest of Scripture? Well, there's so many other places we could go to in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Just a quick one. We've been reading through Matthew, and this is where I thought maybe how Jesus... Let me read to you the passage in Matthew 12. See how Jesus cares. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus, as you would. Them not to tell who. Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. Listen to this. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." I was thinking too of even just yesterday, we read chapter 14 of Matthew. And you might remember the story, but John the Baptist has just died. He's had his head chopped off. Okay? And Jesus is his cousin, and he hears about this, and what do you expect him to do? He gets to a place by himself, and he's obviously grieving. Okay? He's just lost his cousin in a horrific way. But then remember what happens? The crowds follow him, they find where he is, and if it was me, I'm expecting, "Guys, leave me alone. I need some time to grieve. Okay, I'll heal you tomorrow." And then, but what's Jesus do? It says he has compassion on them, he heals them, and then it doesn't stop there. He feeds them all, okay? And then at the very end of the day, it's probably like nightfall, because by the time he goes back to the disciples, it's really late, probably like maybe 3 a.m. or something. But before all this has happened, that's when, right then at the end of the day, he actually gets that time alone with God, and he prays, and then he goes to them on the water, and the story continues. But what really hits me about that story is I'm like, if I was Jesus and I just lost my cousin in that way, I'd be like to the crowds, "My compassion has no time for you today." Wouldn't you be like that? I mean, I just lost my cousin. But Jesus has compassion on them. He cares for them. And I just think, what a model for us of God's heart of care for those around us. We might be burdened with our own troubles, and we might be tempted to use our own sufferings to excuse us from compassion. Let me encourage you not to do that. Jesus doesn't do that, others. And I've seen so many of you do that to me. You've been suffering, and you have looked to God, and you've encouraged me as you've held on to Him through faith in Jesus. What a beautiful picture that is, not just for us, but for the watching world who sees us suffer and then sees us trust in Christ. I hope you've been encouraged today that these isolated bits of Scripture that seem to speak nothing to you and me at first glance actually have a core principle underneath that tells us more about who our God is and who he wants us to reflect, him. And Jesus does that perfectly. The harvest is plentiful, Alan encouraged us last week, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Well, let me encourage you this morning. You are the harvesters. You are the workers. Yes, we're few different spheres of our lives to be Christ, to share Christ, and to show his love and his compassion. So let our lives, by his grace, reflect him. Let me encourage you to reflect Christ. And let me encourage you by closing with the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Let me pray. Father, your Son showed us what full compassion looked like. He showed us what this specific law reflected. So, Father, we thank you so much for his perfect display of this in his life. And ultimately in his death and his resurrection, the mudless one, the sinless one, takes on our sin on the cross. He takes the punishment that our sin deserves so that we can be forgiven and at peace with the holy, holy, holy God. Father, you give us your Spirit to transform us, to enable us to love you and to love others, to show your loving compassion to the world around us. Father, embolden us. Help us to use our suffering and experience today to show your compassion and love, to share the message of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would use us. The harvest is so plentiful. The work is a few. Father, send us out that we might glean from your harvest for your glory. One another. In Jesus' name. Amen.